Our subject this morning is entitled The Essence of Christian Service. I believe that that is the subject material of the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are many people in our modern world who suffer from what they call an identity crisis. By that, they mean that they do not know who they are, nor do they know why they are here. There's a reason for that. Biological evolution, if you want a broader term, uniformitarian evolution, has convinced them that they are nothing other than a highly organized system of molecules. That they are, in some sense, the product of billions of accidents over eons of time. The result of that is they cannot distinguish themselves from the machine they call the world. That's exactly, in their mind, how the world came into being. As they stand upon the globe and they look at the machine they call the world, the earth, they cannot distinguish themselves from it. It, like themselves, is the product of billions of accidents over eons of evolutionary history. The ultimate result is that they do not conceive of themselves or perceive themselves to have any special individuality, any uniqueness to their identity. And so they cannot say with authority, "This is who I am. This is what I am. And this is why I am here." Many modern people in our day and age, many people in our modern world, suffer from this kind of an identity crisis. They do not know who they are or why they are here. For them, life has become cheap. Life is not reverenced. It's just the product of accidents over eons of evolutionary history. For them, life has become cheap. For them, life has become chaotic. There's no design. There's no order. Just like their evolutionary history, there is no design. There is no order. For them, life has become characterless. It has become without meaning. Cheap, chaotic, without meaning. Those are terms that would describe modern man's life because he embraces the lie of the evolutionary hypothesis. Christians have no such crisis. Christians do not suffer from an identity crisis. They know who they are. They know they are creatures made in God's image. They know that they have special, unique identity. They have special, unique value. They are made in the image of God. Now, they are fallen creatures, and they know that. They've sinned. They're sinners. But if they're Christians, they are redeemed fallen creatures. And there's been a restoration, so to speak, of the image of God in them, a quickening of the image of God in them. They have infinite resources because an infinite God has taken up residence within them. They have no such identity crisis. They know precisely who they are. Creatures made in God's image, fallen but redeemed, inhabited by the presence of the power and the power of the Holy Spirit, and their lives are filled with meaning. Beyond that, not only do they know who they are, they know why they are here. They are here to stand in a relationship of love and obedience to God. That's why God saves a man and a woman and then leaves them here on earth. So that they may stand in a relationship of love and obedience to God. That's what God wants from His children. He wants us to stand day by day, moment by moment before Him in a relationship of love. God, I love You. And I love not simply in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. God, I love You, and I will demonstrate my love to You by obeying You. I stand in a continuing relationship of love and obedience to God. I'm willing to spend and be spent. That's why I'm here. I'm here to be a servant of God. Christians know who they are, and they know why they are here. Now, Paul the Apostle for years had been a classic demonstration of Christian service. But suddenly, certain critical limitations had invaded his life. He was facing the limitation of time because death was imminent, and he knew it. This is his last letter. He expresses the reality of his imminent death in the fourth chapter of this letter. There was the limitation of time. Death was imminent. And there was the limitation of space. Confinement was permanent. He was in prison. He couldn't serve God quite so efficiently as he had done over all the years of his ministry. For years, his life had been a classic demonstration of the essence of Christian service, but now he was faced with the limitations of time. Death was imminent, and space. Confinement was permanent. And so he writes to Timothy. Timothy is young, so he has time, God willing. And Timothy is free. He's not confined. And so Paul writes to Timothy, who is both young and free, and he urges him, as I would urge you this morning, and as God would urge me as I study this passage, as God speaks to my heart in preparation. He urges Timothy, as I would urge you, to invest his life in that which will enable him to make the greatest possible contribution to mankind and bring the greatest possible glory to God, namely, invest it in Christian service. Become a true servant of God. And then Paul, so that we understand precisely what he means, illumines for us the essence of that service. Every child of God, every born-again Christian, under the hearing of my voice this morning, ought to understand the essence of Christian service and purpose to engage in it. Are you the servant of God that God intends for you to be? Are you the servant of God that God left you here to be? God saved you. God made you. And then He saved you. Even though you're fallen, you're now redeemed. And now He says, I want you to be a classic demonstration in your world of influence, in this modern world, of what it means to be a New Testament servant of God. Every child of God ought to understand the essence of Christian service, and he ought to purpose to engage in it. Now, in verses 1 to 7 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul provides for us three significant insights into the essence of Christian service. And here they are. The first thing that he gives to us, we'll look at it this morning, is the qualification of a servant. That's verse 1. The qualification of a servant. That's verse 1. Here's the irreducible minimum. If you want to be God's servant, if you want the fulfillment and the meaning and the joy that comes from being a servant of the eternal God, here's the irreducible minimum. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. The qualification of a servant. The second is the occupation of a servant. That's verse 2. In a word, it's preservation and transmission of God's truth. Preserve it and transmit it from generation to generation. And in verse 2, he gives us four characteristics of that truth. We'll look at it probably next week. The occupation of a servant. And then finally, he gives, in verses 3 to 7, the illustration of a servant. He says, let me use several illustrations, several metaphors or figures of speech from real life, which will help you to understand what it means to be a servant of God. He says, for example, a servant is a soldier, verses 3 and 4. That means he's single-minded. He says, beyond that, a servant is like an athlete. He has self-discipline, verse 5. And beyond that, he's like a farmer, stick-to-itiveness, verse 6. Then he concludes with a word in verse 7. So we have in these verses the qualification of a servant, we have the occupation of a servant, and then finally we have the illustration of a servant. Now let's look at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son. It's a very powerful phrase. Paul could probably not address every one of us in that way this morning. Because theologically we are not the sons or daughters of God. There may be some here this morning to whom that statement could not be addressed. We have not yet been born into God's family. We've not yet experienced His mighty, powerful salvation. He couldn't address us in that way. If that's the case, we can never hope to be the servants of God. Here's the irreducible minimum, the basic qualification of servanthood. Thou therefore, my son. The first thing is we must be a son of God. We must be sons and daughters of God, or we must be saved. The second is, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. A true servant of God must first of all be a son, and he must second of all be strong. We'll talk about the implications of that in just a moment. First of all, Paul says, if you want to be a servant of God, first of all, he must be a son. Thou therefore, my son. Now, what are we saying here? In saying this, we're saying nothing less than that Timothy had become a son of God. Paul says, you're my son. In what sense was he Paul's son? We saw it earlier in the first chapter, first couple of verses. He was the son of Paul only in the sense that Paul had been the human agent that God had used to introduce Timothy to this higher relationship with God. He was the son of Paul only in the sense that Paul had introduced him to the higher relationship of becoming a son of God. To reduce it even further and to make it even more simply stated, we would say in a word that Timothy had been saved. When Paul refers to Timothy as, thou therefore my son, there are worlds of theological significance in that phrase. We have a tendency to pass over it, but there are worlds of theological significance in that phrase. What he's really saying is, Timothy, you are saved. And that is the irreducible minimum to becoming a servant of God. It won't do you a bit of good to join a church or go through the sacraments or to become ritualistic, to become religious or turn over a new leaf or practice some kind of moral reformation. Before you can ever be a true servant of God, you must first and foremost be saved. You must become a son of God. You must become a daughter of God. You must be born into the family. And in essence, that's what Paul is saying here. Had happened to Timothy. What does it mean to be saved? Very briefly. What does it mean to be saved? We're always talking about salvation from this pulpit. We have for years here. It's the history of this church. The proclamation of the mighty message of salvation must always be if we're to abide faithful to the principles of Scripture, to the teaching of the Word of God. What does it mean to be saved? What is the meaning of salvation? It's a precious word in the Greek New Testament. Soteria is the Greek word. In a very simple and yet in a very profound sense, salvation is that which I've just been sharing with our growth class, which meets during the Sunday school hour in the art room. Salvation is that which rescues a man from all that would ruin his soul in this life and in the life to come. And this salvation can be found only in Jesus Christ, the Bible says. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Salvation is that which rescues a man. Maybe some of you come here this morning and you know I need to be rescued. There is this emptiness. There is this frustration. There is this powerlessness that attaches itself to my life. I need to be rescued. Somehow I need to be set free. Maybe there are these binding habits, these devastating ingredients that have attached themselves to my life. They're destroying me. I need to be rescued. Jesus Christ is in the rescuing business. And that's what it means to be saved. That's what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, you are my son, only in the sense that I've introduced you to that higher relationship. You've become the son of God. You've become the recipient of God's soteria, God's mighty salvation. You are rescued from all that would destroy and ruin your life here and now and in the hereafter. Well, let's be a little more precise. What is the deliverance which salvation promises? May I give you several items here? What is the deliverance which salvation promises and which Timothy had experienced and which provided for him the potential of becoming a very fulfilled servant of God? Here are some of the things from which we are delivered. Salvation is deliverance from danger. Ultimate danger. When the disciples were in peril, when the disciples were in danger, they cried out to be saved. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25. There arose a great tempest, the Bible says, on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples cried out, Lord, save us. Matthew 14 and verse 30. Lord, save me, said Peter as he began to sink into the waters of Galilee, having walked upon the water for a moment. Salvation is that which rescues us from ultimate danger. It does not mean protection from all peril and from all harm. It does not mean that the Christian life is an easy life, but it does mean that the Christian life is a great life. It means that the man who knows he is saved knows that he is safe when all safety is gone. It is the conviction that nothing in life or in death, did you get that? Nothing in life or in death can separate us from the love of God. No ultimate harm can become the experience of those who are the recipients of God's salvation. If the whole globe disintegrates beneath my feet, I am safe from ultimate danger. I can cry out to God, Lord, save me, and He'll bring me into His very presence. No ultimate catastrophe can ever come to rest upon the child of God. That's what it means to be saved. It's deliverance from ultimate danger. Salvation is deliverance from life's infections. Too many Christians are infected with the ugly things of this world, but it doesn't have to be so. The Bible says that a man is saved from a crooked and perverse generation. Acts 2 and verse 40. An untoward, or literally a crooked, twisted, or perverse generation. The man who knows that he's saved, the man who's experienced the salvation of God, has within him and upon him a divine antiseptic which enables him to walk through the midst of this world and yet to remain unspotted from the world. It is a powerful thing, this salvation. It delivers us from ultimate danger and it delivers us from life's soiling infections. Salvation is a deliverance from lostness. It was to seek and to save the lost that Jesus came, Luke 19 and verse 10. It was to rescue a man groping in the darkness. Maybe there's somebody like that here this morning. Maybe someone listening to my voice on the radio. It was to rescue a man groping in the darkness and on his way to a situation in which he would lose his life and lose his soul. He was lost. Jesus came to turn a man from the way that led to the most deadly kind of death into the way that led to the most vital kind of life. That's why Jesus came. Salvation is deliverance from lostness, Luke 19:10. And then salvation, is deliverance from sin. You know, Jesus was called Jesus because He was to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. The very name Jesus means Savior. Jesus was called Jesus because He was to save His people from their sins. By Himself, every man is a slave to sin. John 8 verse 34. He who sins is the slave to sin. He's a servant to it. He cannot liberate himself from it. He may be able to accurately diagnose his situation, but there's nothing that he can do to cure his disease. The saving power of Jesus Christ alone is able to do that. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Immediately, the saved man is set free from sin's penalty. Progressively, the saved man is set free from sin's power. Ultimately, the saved man is set free from sin's presence. To be set free from sin's penalty is justification. To be set free from sin's power is sanctification. To be set free from sin's presence is glorification. Jesus Christ alone can provide that. Salvation is deliverance from wrath. God's righteous wrath. It's deliverance from that. Paul says, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. Romans 5 verse 9. Do you know there are four things we could say about God's wrath? A very unpopular subject in our day and age, but a very biblical subject. There are four things we could say about God's wrath. God's wrath is judicial. It's not emotional. It's not emotional energy out of control. It's judicial. It's the necessary judicial response of violated holiness. It's judicial. God's wrath is equitable. God's wrath is it's righteous. It's appropriate. It's proper. God's wrath is dreadful. The awfulness of hell is the ultimate consequence of God's wrath. Outer darkness, undying worm, unquenchable fire. Those are the terms that describe God's hell. God's wrath is eternal. No intermission, no cessation, no termination, no alleviation. God's wrath is eternal. The Bible says that Jesus Christ in His incarnation and in His crucifixion did something which freed men from the wrath of injured holiness and transgressed justice. The Bible says that Jesus Christ bore the brunt of that wrath as our substitute and made possible a new relationship with God. Soteria, salvation, means to be delivered from the righteous wrath of God. Salvation is eschatological. You say, what does that mean? It means that the best is yet to come. Eschatology is the study of the end times, the last things. Eschate or eschaton are words that occur in the New Testament to describe the end times. The end of the age, the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is eschatological. That is to say, we can begin to enjoy it here and now, but its full impact and its full wonder will come to pass in the day when Jesus Christ is enthroned King of all the earth. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. The promise of Christ's second coming teaches us, among other things, that history is going somewhere, that the world is moving in an intelligent direction. And when the world reaches its final consummation, when Jesus Christ is enthroned upon this earth, then our salvation will have reached its final and complete perfection. We enjoy its blessings here and now, but its full wonder and its most powerful impact will be realized when Christ comes again. So Timothy was a son of God. Thou therefore my son. Timothy was a son of God, having experienced God's mighty salvation. And that is step one in becoming a servant of God. You can never be the servant of God until you've been born into the family. Until you've been saved. Now there's a second ingredient in the qualification of a servant. Not only must he be a son, but he must be strong. So do you notice what he says in the last part of verse 1? He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now what do you see when you look at that verse, that part of that verse? I see three things. First of all, there is here a proposition. There's a proposition here. Be strong. And then there's a principle here in the grace. And then there's a personality here in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's a proposition, be strong. That was so needful in Paul's day, and it's so needful in our day. At the end of chapter 1, we noted Paul's sorrowful reference to the widespread defection among Christians in the Roman province of Asia. You read it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The great awakening, as I said a week ago, had been followed by the great abandoning. Men were ashamed of Paul's chains, Christian men. They were ashamed of Paul's chains, and they were afraid of Rome's power. And the result of that is that many of them had chosen to do the easy thing rather than the right thing. They had opted for self-preservation. It was unpopular to identify with political prisoners. They had opted for self-preservation instead of self-abnegation. Instead of being willing to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ, they wanted to preserve their lives. And so there was this massive defection, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. So Paul is urging Timothy in the midst of this general landslide to stand his ground and resist the prevailing mood. And that is a very relevant message in 1982. In effect, Paul is saying to Timothy, never mind what other people may be thinking or doing. Never mind how weak and shy you yourself are or may feel. As for you, Timothy, I want you to be strong. Of course, if Paul's exhortation had stopped there, it would have been futile and even absurd. Timothy was young in years. Timothy was frail in physique. Timothy was timid in temperament. Paul might as well have told a snail to be quick or a horse to fly as to have commanded a man as timid as Timothy to be strong. So Paul's call to fortitude, Timothy, I want you to be strong. Paul's call to fortitude is not a summons to Timothy to be strong in himself. It's not a summons to somehow conjure up and assert his own strength for the simple fact that Timothy didn't have any. And that's true of most of you, most of us here this morning, you and I. For the simple fact that Timothy didn't have any. More precisely what Paul is saying, and this is the importance of the Greek grammar of the New Testament. More precisely what Paul is saying to Timothy is this. Let yourself be made strong. It's a present passive imperative. Let yourself be made strong. Be inwardly strengthened. Keep on being empowered. Keep in touch with your source of power. Keep in touch with the Lord. Consent to a growing, deepening relationship with God. Invite the white light of the scrutiny of God's eye into every area of your life. And whatever He reveals to you in those areas of your life which are displeasing to you, those things relinquish. Let them go. Yield every area of your life to Jesus Christ and He will inwardly strengthen you. You consent to His control and He'll give you His power. You admit that you are weak and depend upon His power and He'll make you strong and courageous. The proposition is be strong. It's the same word to you and me. Be strong. Let yourself be made strong. Be inwardly strengthened by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Consent to that kind of relationship. By an act of your will, invite the Spirit of God not only to inhabit you, but to control you. Not only have we been baptized in the Spirit, we are to be daily, moment by moment, filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, by our consent. There is a proposition here. Let yourself be made strong. There's a principle here. Strong in what? In the grace. Grace is all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unlimited provision to bring us into the abundant and fruitful life on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, totally apart from human merit. It's a dynamic, active, energetic principle that permeates the spirit of a saved man, of a saved woman, of a saved young person, and gives them energy and power beyond their human resources to cope with and conquer in the midst of the circumstances that prevail in their lives. Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, the secret of God's blessing and God's power and His abundant fruitfulness in my life is that His grace was operative within me. And Timothy, and to every one of us, he says, that grace is accessible to you as well. There's a personality here. A proposition, be strong. A principle in the grace. A personality that is in Christ Jesus. Where do we go to get this grace? It doesn't come from some human intermediary. It doesn't come from a pope, a priest, a pastor, a prophet, a guru. It doesn't come from some institution. Even a New Testament local church like this, It isn't conveyed to us institutionally. It's all wrapped up in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, a personal union with Him and a deepening of that union day by day as Christians. Jesus Christ is both He's responsible for the materialization and the allocation of this grace. It is materialized in Him. He's the personification of it, the picture of it.
And he's the allocator, the disseminator of it. He is responsible for the materialization and the allocation of this grace. In fact, Paul wants us to understand that there is absolutely no grace outside of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone that these resources are to be found. The finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross has set free the Father to deal with us on the basis of grace instead of on the basis of wrath. The fire of God's wrath, the white hot fire of God's wrath, has been extinguished at Calvary. Christ bore the brunt of it, and now God is free to deal with sinful people on the basis of grace instead of on the basis of wrath. And he's telling us this grace is yours in Christ and nowhere else. Do you want to be a servant of God? You must be a son. Thou therefore, my son. Do you want to be a servant of God? You must be strong. Now there's a message there for you and me. Paul has taught us in that verse the qualification of being a servant of God, the irreducible minimum. He says to every one of us, we must be saved. We must be sons and daughters. I ask you this morning, grant me your ear. Are you saved? Are you sure of it? Have you been delivered from ultimate danger, from life-soiling infections, from lostness, from sin, from God's righteous wrath? Do you have hope for the future? Are you certain? If you're not, there's a special sense in which this message is for you. You can never be the servant of God until you've become the son of God, the child of God. But let's go a step further. Paul says, you must not only be saved, you must be strong. May I ask, Christians, have you consented to that relationship with God that allows him to control you in order that he might strengthen you? Is he in control of every area of your life? Have you consented to that relationship with God that allows him to control you so that he can strengthen you? Or have you become weakened? He says, be strong. Have you become weakened by your own selfish willfulness? Do we as Christians capitalize daily on God's grace released in Christ, or do we cop out and fail to fulfill God's objectives for our lives? My grace is here. It is sufficient. It's in Christ. If we do those things, then there's a sense in which this message is for us. We're to be the servants of God. It means we must be sons and we must be strong. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll use your word. Do through your word what you cannot do through human ingenuity or philosophy. What you cannot do through a man, we would pray that you would do through your word. Speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being a channel through which the word of God may flow. We pray that you would use it for your glory in the hearts of each person listening. It may be that there are some who are not sons, they're not daughters. Perhaps you could bring them to Christ this morning. You could open their hearts to their great need of salvation. Perhaps they could see that grace can be found only in Christ. Perhaps they would come and receive him. It may be that there are some of us who are the people of God. We're Christians, but we're not strong. And the reason we're not strong is because we have unyielded areas of our lives. Stubborn willfulness that refuses to allow God to control, and therefore we are weak spiritually. Speak to our hearts. Make us all that you wish for us to be. Help us to understand and engage in the essence of Christian service. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.